A lot of people claim to be Christians. Some go to church, of those who claim to be Christians, and some don't. Some read their Bibles, some don't. Some never have wondered what it means to be a Christian. I remember my grandfather and my mother's side, what he told my mom. My mom, she's been very eager to share the gospel with all her relatives. And once she was sharing with my grandfather, and after what she said, he got very indignant and offended, because she told him, Dad, you need to become a Christian. And he understood that he wasn't a Christian. And he said, if I'm not a Christian, what am I, an animal? Everyone is a Christian. If you have followed some of the news in politics in the past month, there has been some discussion about which politicians are Christians and which ones aren't. In some ways, it's good that people are engaging in a conversation like that, especially about Christianity. Some people may become aware of the spiritual needs, of their own spiritual needs, and maybe if we come across someone like that, we should, as believers, take the opportunity to lead the people to the only one who can actually meet the spiritual needs that they are awakening to, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's move a little more personal. Now you may claim to be a Christian. And let me ask you, how do you know you're a Christian? What proof do you have? What is a Christian according to you? Today, as we come to the last chapter of the letter of the Apostle Paul, the one that we've been looking at, 2 Corinthians, this letter that the Apostle wrote to the believers in Corinth, I want to focus in a request that he places before the church attenders in Corinth. And he calls them to self-examine their faith, to make sure that they are in Christ. And I think it is an excellent idea. Every person should do an honest examination of their beliefs. No believer is perfect. And we struggle with sin, and we also struggle with the influence of sin in our lives. I would say almost every moment of our lives. And the question is then, what makes you different from other sinners? What differentiates Christians from non-believers who are also sinners? So if you have your Bible, please turn to the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 6, 6 verses today only, and you can follow me in your Bibles. Chapter 13, verse 1. This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell, as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives now by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we look at the words of the Apostle Paul this morning, and as he poses this question to the Corinthian attendees of the church, most of them believers, and he asks them to self-examine their faith, I pray that you will help us to meditate in the same thing, Lord. I pray that you will help us to understand what you have done for us that differentiate us from other sinners. the work that you are doing in our lives, your power in our lives, and the way that it manifests itself. Thank you for this book that you have given us. Thank you for the revelation that we have, and for the revelation that you gave the Apostle Paul that he recorded for us, and as well for the revelation that you gave Peter and John and other apostles, as well as the prophets. And I pray that you will help us to understand how valuable it is, and it is our trust in their words what has the power to bring to us the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done in our behalf. It is through this message that we are informed of that great love, the greatest love that anyone had ever for us, Lord, and I pray that you will help us to see it, to make it ours if it's not ours, and if someone is not safe here, that they will be able to see clearly this morning what their spiritual situation is, Lord. And then for those who are saved, I pray that you will help us to meditate in these things so we can explain it to others, so that others may be saved also. And we pray for your grace this morning, especially upon me, Lord, as I try to share these words with my brothers and sisters. And I'm praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last section of this letter was addressed mainly to a group of people who hadn't changed their behavior after Paul had sent them a severe letter. I didn't put the different letters, but probably, well, we know 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians was the second letter that the Corinthians received. And then after that, there was a letter that we don't have. It's usually referred as to the severe letter. Paul makes reference to that letter in this letter, which we call 2 Corinthians, but indeed most likely was the fourth letter to the Corinthians. And that letter made them very sad because Paul addressed the problem of sin that the Church of Corinth had in a very direct way. Many of the people changed. Many of the believers responded with repentance, but some didn't. And those are the people that are addressed in this last section. But when we look at chapter 7, we see what happened with that letter. Paul writes, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, even though I made you sad, I don't regret it. Though when I wrote it and when I heard that you were sad, I did regret it. But I perceive that the same epistle that made you sorry, it was only for a while. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now, looking back, I rejoice that you were sad and you were sorry. Not that you were, I'm not happy that you were sad, but what I'm happy is that sorrow led you to repentance." And then that word repentance is brought up again in chapter 12. And that's what we looked at last week. That as believers, we are still dealing with sin. We're still interacting with sin. And when we lose our battle with sin, doubts come to our mind. Am I a believer or not? Am I in the faith or not? But one of the signs, and if you don't take anything else, it's a good thing to take, although I want you to take more from this sermon, is that if you are in the faith, you will be repenting of different things your whole life. Because, it's a struggle. It's also sometimes depressing, because sometimes I would like to do what is right. And it's a battle. But it is not the sin that you are involved with that shows you that you are a believer and you need salvation, but it is the repentance that you show, and that repentance is shown in action, in the steps that you will take to deal with that sin. A believer will not stay in that sin in a, you want to call it a carnal condition. A true believer who is in the faith, who is self-examining himself or herself, will repent and move on, will take the steps necessary to remove that sin and or that behavior from his or her life. But there was one group that did not repent after that letter. And Paul is now calling them, as we read this morning, to examine their faith. They were disregarding that letter, the severe letter, and probably 1 Corinthians. They were disregarding the authority of Paul. They were disregarding what he had taught them and given them when he was present with them. And they were even raising questions about the ministry of Paul. I'm not sure that we even need to listen to Paul. I'm not sure he even has a relationship with Jesus Christ, even as we read, you are looking proof that Christ is speaking through me. They were actually putting into doubt. I'm not sure the words, the message that Paul brought was the message of Christ. And in chapter 10, they were making doubt that even Paul was not even in Christ. But I beg you that when I'm present with you, I may not be bold with this confidence, which I intend to be against some, who think of us as we walk according to the flesh. We were just acting like any human, normal human being. And even though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And then later he even says, and for those who doubt that we are in Christ, yes, we are. And part of this examination, I hope that it's going to lead you to understand that we are not disqualified. People are saying, oh, that Apostle Paul, don't worry about him. Don't worry about what he says. He's not in Christ. Since they rejected Christianity, at least the Christianity that Paul gave them, and they rejected instructions in his letters, these people that were discrediting the Apostle Paul, they came up with their own form of Christianity. Their own form to deal with their own sins. But I put that Christianity in quotation marks because that Christianity in some ways is still around. People, as we're seeing, have different ideas of what Christianity is. But there is only one Christianity. The other ones that are called Christianities are in quotation mark. So Paul is going to command them to change or deal with the consequences. And if they don't want to change, they better check if they are in the faith. And they better check if they are true Christians. So he calls them this morning in this letter to self-examination. And in some ways it's a call for us because we also need to examine our faith for our own good. So the first, I have three reasons why we should self-examine our faith from this passage. One of them is because of our sin, our sinful practices. We are still dealing with sin, as I mentioned. Paul starts verse 1, which says, this is the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And when you look at it, it's like, what does that have to do with the rest of the passage? He's quoting from the Old Testament. But he already showed that the Corinthians were dealing with sin. And when you're going to deal with sin and you're going to approach and you're going to argue about who's right and who's wrong and who's actually doing something wrong, sometimes you're going to need witnesses. If such and such is preaching something, but we see from verse 20 and 21, this is what was happening. They were fighting, they were putting down Paul, and they were exalting themselves, these super apostles. And he said, I fear that when I come, I will not find you such as I wish. I wish that you were following what I gave you. That's what I want. And you will find me, I will be found by you such as you do not wish. I want to come in a spirit of helping you and sweet communion and not fighting. But I'm afraid that when I come, we'll have to have a confrontation. And lest there be, or if they are contentious and jealousies and arbors of wrath and selfish ambitions, people were going after what they wanted, backbitings, whispering, or gossip, conceits, not agreement with the leadership, rebellion against the leadership, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me. And if I come and you guys are fighting, God will be putting me to shame. He will humble me among you, and I'm going to grieve. I will mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented. That was the main difference between this small group. Most people in the church repented. This small group did not repent. Especially all those fights and pride became seen in uncleanness, immorality, fornication, and lewdness, which they have practiced. And they felt that they were fine with Christ, even committing these immoral acts. So these people were going to be confronted, and Paul wanted them to be confronted before he came. So when you're going to confront them, you're going to need two or three witnesses during that confrontation. Don't just go and start fighting everybody. Hey, you're committing this and you're this. Because some of them were gossip. They were what they call their whisperings. They're just speaking, backbiting. It was saying things behind people's backs. And some of those things were not true. So I think this, what was in his mind was dealing with sin, and then he brings this quotation from the Old Testament to have at least two or three witnesses for every word. The Lord Jesus Christ uses the same quotation in the book of Matthew. When there are problems in the church, if your brother sins against you, take with you two or three witnesses and go and tell him that he needs to change. If he doesn't want to, then tell it to the church. And if he doesn't want to, basically, you will consider him a non-believer. You will consider like a sinner or a publican, someone who does not belong to God's people or does not practice. I mean, he might be by birth part of God's people, but does not live like a Christian. Just consider him like a non-believer. And the same thing, if someone later, Paul, in 1 Timothy, when he's telling Timothy how he needs to deal with the leadership in the churches, and some of the pastors some of the pastors do fall in morality, but some of them were being accused of different sins. He tells Timothy, do not take accusation against any elder or church leader unless by the mouth of two or three witnesses. So he's using Old Testament principles applied to some of the decisions that needed to be done during the confrontation here in the church with sin. But let's keep moving. Now let's move to the self-examination part. Verse 2, I have told you before, and I foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have seen before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Let me go slower here. I don't like this translation too much. I think this is what it's trying to say in the Greek. I have told you before, he says, just like I just told you in verse 20, that when I come against you, I will mourn for those who have sinned before and have not repented. I think he's referring to this verse in verse 2. Just like I just mentioned before, now the word foretell is better to be translated as I forewarn you or I give you a warning. So I already told you this, and now let me give you a warning. And this warning is for those people who have sinned before. Now, so I'm going to warn you, just like when, and the next word can be translated as a participle, so it can be translated as, just when I was present with you that second time. Remember, Paul is saying, this is the third time I'm coming. And just like when I was present with you that second time, I want to warn you again. Now that I'm absent, since he's not there, he's writing a letter. So while I'm absent, just like when I was with you that second time, I need to give you a warning. And that's what I'm writing to those who have seen before. That when I come, I will not spare. I will use the authority that God has given me as, and we talked about this authority he had, it was different from a regular, in some ways like a regular pastor here. He had the authority of an apostle. He had direct revelation from God, and he was able to do miraculous signs for the disobedient, like with Elymas, or someone who was the sorcerer, he just made him blind for a while. He gave him temporary blindness. And he says, do you want to see the power of God in me? If I come and you haven't changed, I will not spare. But let me just bring one more detail here. He's talking to those who have not repented, but now he's going to include the whole church. So, I'm warning you, just like when I was present that second time and now being absent, I write to those who have seen before and to the rest of the church, to those who have already obeyed and repented. So, if some of the people who have already shown repentance and changed their ways go out again, go astray in a different tangent, I will still get after them. So I'm just saying, not only to those who sinned in the past, but basically to everybody. Straighten your ways. Change the things that you are doing that are not right, and then do them according to what we gave you. I will not spare if I come again. I will not stop trouble from happening to you. You will say, Paul is very severe, but he's really concerned about the church. As he says, he's afraid that they will actually move away from true Christianity. And the danger is still present here, even among us, about many churches. There are so many churches. We need to still preach what has been given to us so we don't drift away from what has been given to us. So, that's the quote from the Old Testament. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. So it's dealing with sin. And if you only have one witness, that will not be sufficient to put someone else to death because of their sin. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter will be established. So the way that you have to do it, you have to have two or three witnesses. So there is not one against one. Now we as believers need to, I guess, take that warning that we need to deal with sin in our lives. We need to repent. And he had already given us an exhortation in chapter 7, which was given to the whole church. This is the beginning of chapter 7, same letter. Therefore, having these promises, all the great things that Christ has given us, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Notice the word there, ourselves. So in some ways, a lot of this living a pure life is based in our self-examination. I mean, it's great to have brothers and sisters that will encourage us to do the right thing. But at the very end, it has to come from the heart and from my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my Christianity. That's what true Christianity is. It's not that I'm doing this because my pastor told me to do that, or I'm doing this because my parents told me to do that, but because I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, therefore, I'm going to cleanse myself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, trying to complete that holiness in the fear of God. So if you're dealing with sin, you should self-examine yourself. And if you're not trying to deal with your sin in an active way, that's part of the self-examination, there is something wrong with your faith. There is a problem with your faith. Second thing, so deal with your sinful practices. Second thing is be aware of the consequences. Sin always has consequences. And this is one of the great truths that have been revealed to us through the scriptures. We might not necessarily experience the consequences of sin immediately, but we will experience them. Think about Adam and Eve. God told them, the day that you eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that day you will die. But they ate and they didn't die right away, at least physically. So some consequences were experienced immediately. They realized they were naked. They were hiding from God. But other consequences came later, but they came. They did die. I mean, Adam is not living still, and Eve is not alive either. So consequences, they always come. No one can cheat God. No one can cheat death. The wages of sin is death. It comes sooner or later. And the same with the other consequences of sin. It's like playing with fire or coals. Sooner or later, you will get burned. Or sometimes I like electronic games. And when you play Pac-Man, something that is sure, I don't know if you've seen Pac-Man, the little thing, you always lose. That is not a winning. It just gets harder and harder every time. And you're going to lose. And playing with, not playing, but dealing with sin is the same. The end comes. Game over. Pac-Man is funny. This is serious. That's the hard thing to balance this sermon. But Paul tells them, well, let's read what he says. Verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. Basically, you have to connect that to verse 2. I'm not going to spare. And he's actually bringing it up. They were making, not necessarily fun, but they had put down the ministry of Paul so that they were saying, oh, Christ is not speaking through him. Look, what signs does he do to show us that Christ is speaking through him? And he says, since you need a sign, if you're still sinning, if you haven't repented, let me show you the power of Christ when I come. Since you're looking for a proof or for some evidence, I'll give you a proof. And I'm going to show you that Christ is indeed speaking through me. And that he's not weak. He's actually strong towards you. I'm going to show you how strong he can be working in you. He's mighty in you. Verse 4, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives. He lives again, and that is by the power of God. So here he's telling them there are consequences for sin. And you want to experience the power of Christ? Let me show you the power. And even though he was put to death in his, what we call his humiliation, the lowest part of his humiliation, yet he's alive with power. And he said, that power is still working in me. Let me read the last part of verse 4. Because we also are weak, Paul says, and he already explained many times in this letter how he's weak. In persecutions, in sufferings, in nakedness, in hunger, in thirst. And he says, we are weak also, as we do his ministry in him, but we will live with him by the power of God towards you. But because God wants to work in you, we're still alive. God still wants us. He wants Paul and Titus to still minister to the Corinthians. And because of his power towards you, he's keeping us alive when we are weak. So I'm going to show you how powerful God is towards you. That's what I want you to see. So Paul was already experiencing that power of the resurrection. It was that power that brought Christ from a state of humiliation where you would think, oh, he's completely dead. He's not moving. He's not breathing. His side is not even bleeding, as water, and he came from a point where you would say he's gone to he's alive, and he can be given the highest and the most honorable position that there is in the whole universe, to sit at the right hand of the Father, part of our memory verse. That position was given to Christ, and said, that is the power that is keeping me alive. It was shown the greatest in Christ. But it is that power that Christ has and that we're going to use if you don't repent. Now, for us, I'm not going to come and do a make you blind for a few days till you change your sins, or get your hand dried or something. But there's still consequences for sin. And you will not be the first human that avoids the consequences of sin. There have been many million humans before you, and they all have died. And they all died because they were sinners. And one day you're going to find out for sure that I am a sinner too, because I'm going to die if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come. But death is the greatest proof that we are sinners. Our lives don't please God, as God has let us know through our conscience, as we saw today in Sunday school. And even when you are going through sin, you need to keep in mind that you will not get away with it. So you might as well quit it now rather than wait for those consequences. The difference between a mature believer, someone who knows the scripture, and an unbeliever regarding the consequences of sin is that the mature believer, the one that knows the scripture, he doesn't take lightly the fact that there are consequences for sin. He tries to deal with sin. He knows that they are unavoidable. While the unbeliever still thinks that he might get away with sin and still not experience its consequences. Last thing. When you self-examine yourself, your faith, do it honestly. Verse 5. We have the request. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. But then we have it repeated again. Test yourselves. He's using two different Greek words. Both of them, they are synonyms. Their meanings overlap. One is where we get proved, or when you get tested and you go through a trial. And the other one is where we get tested in the face of a temptation. But both of them mean the same. You're being put to the test to try to learn your character, the nature of the character of someone, through through thorough and extensive testing. It's when we put someone to the test trying to determine the genuineness of something. It's like when Spurgeon was, I read that sermon by him, I might use a few quotations, a few of his illustrations, they were good. But he says when someone who deals with metal, someone brings copper, and he buys copper, he doesn't have to examine it very long. Okay, it's just copper, it looks like copper, it's most likely copper, he pays you for your copper. But when someone brings gold, you really put it to the test, because you don't want to pay a lot of money for fool's gold or for anything else. You need to make sure that what you are paying for is what it is, that is valuable. And the same thing you have to do with your test. When you have someone who is a criminal or who is accused of something, you have lawyers trained to cross-examine with questions. So, you say you're a Christian. Well, why are you a Christian? What are you doing on Thursday at 3 o'clock at such and such place? And what were you doing at 5 o'clock and such place? And what were you thinking? Or if you were going, and in some ways, you need to be that lawyer that will cross-examine yourself. Am I in the faith? Am I dealing actively with all these sinful attacks that I receive from all over the place? And then is my heart given to a relationship with God and Jesus Christ because of what He has done for me? Do I have a desire to have a relationship with God where I'm responding not to what I hear from people, but for what I hear from Christ, for what He has said in His Word? That's the question. So he repeats that imperative. Those two are imperative. Examine as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. He does it twice. It is challenging because when you are cross-examining yourself, you know how you can cheat. The heart is deceitful above all things. So, yes, I was doing that, but I'm still a Christian. Well, it's not exactly how a Christian should respond, but so we need to do it carefully because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it. So that's something that needs to be done frequently. And it's a matter of death and life. We need to take all the necessary precautions as we carry out this examination, this testing that Paul is asking here. Another discussion from Spurgeon is like sailors that go to uncharted waters and they don't know how deep it is. And they are nervous because they don't know if they are deep and their boat will be able to make it fine, or if it's shallow and there are rocks and there are dangers where their boat will just fall into pieces. And they do it very carefully. So that's in some ways what we need to do as we self-examine, because the most important thing is, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So what do we need to do to check if we're in the faith or not? First, you need to define what a Christian is. What is a Christian? And as I mentioned, there is a great misunderstanding in our society. People think that because you say you're a Christian, you should assume you're a Christian. Hey, I said I'm a Christian. You should assume I'm a Christian because I told you I'm a Christian. Or if you say that you're a believer, that makes you a Christian. Yeah, I decided to be a believer today. I'm a Christian today. And there are all kinds of wrong ideas about Christianity. But let me share with you what I think is one of the most important verses in the scriptures regarding the definition of a Christian. And how people become believers. John 1, verses 11 to 13. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. His own are the Jewish people. And the Jewish people, the people from his relatives according to the flesh. Jesus was a Jew. And most of the nation did not receive him, did not welcome him. But as many as received him, to them gave them the right to become the children of God. That's what we would call a Christian. Those who receive Christ. And how did they receive Christ? Well, they believe in his name. To those who trust in his name, what he has done, the way that he has been revealed in the scriptures. They were not born, not of blood. That means in order to be a Christian, you don't necessarily need to have a parent who is a Christian, either father or mother, not of the will of the flesh, not because I say I am a Christian, I'm a Christian. So not because someone just claims to be a Christian, he's a Christian. Not of the will of man, not because someone says you are a Christian. Oh, that person who is the cardinal of such and such church, or that pastor of that great Baptist church told me I'm a Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian either. And it's not the will of man, and it's the will of God. So Christianity is not bestowed on someone by a person. It's not acquired by the will of man. We see politicians and the media trying to get people to say that such and such politician is a Christian. Yeah, you have to admit that he's a Christian because of the will of man, basically. Or that lately, the president, that a person of the Mormon religion is a Christian. People were blasting Reverend Franklin Graham for not declaring that both of them were Christians. And at the same time, they put the video in YouTube, and you see all these crude comments, hateful and horrible comments about Reverend Franklin Graham. And at the same time, I think that most of the people who put those crude comments, they probably themselves believe they are Christians. And they don't claim that. But with this verse, if a priest from the Catholic Church declares you Christian, that doesn't make you a Christian. If a pastor from Baptist Church declares you Christian, that doesn't make you a Christian. If you think that being baptized in the Catholic Church or in the Presbyterian Church or in the Baptist Church makes you a Christian, if you think that's what makes you a Christian, you're not saved. The question is, how are you seeking God's favor? How are you going to get God's grace in your life and God's forgiveness? If you are seeking God's forgiveness through your own merit, through what you can do, your good works, memorizing scripture, through the money that you give to church, through your attendance to church, if that's how you base your Christianity, oh, I go to church every Sunday, and that's it, you're not a Christian. If Christianity is received when you believe that Christ is everything you need to please God, if you think there is a way that you can get righteousness on your own by following certain rules, by going to certain church, by following certain man, I'm sorry, that's not Christianity, and that does not obtain God's forgiveness or favor. What we learn in 1 Corinthians when we memorize this verse, when we're back in chapter 5, for he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, he is God, made him Christ, because he's the one who knew no sin. He made him sin for us, that we might become the righteousness. What God is looking for in his people, Christ has accomplished for us. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. When you are in Christ, when you are in the faith of Christ, in Christianity, you are what God needs. And as a corollary to that, if you are not in Christ, you are not in what God is pleased with. So are you a Christian because you go to church? No, that doesn't make you a Christian. Just by hanging around sheep doesn't turn you into a sheep. Are you a Christian because you say so? No, that doesn't make you a Christian. It's like, I can tell you I'm Australian. Hey, I'm Australian. I'm not. That doesn't make me Australian either. Are you a Christian because your family says so? Oh, my daddy and mommy told me when I was little that I was a Christian. Just because you come from a Christian family? No, that doesn't make you a Christian either. Are you a Christian because a religious leader said so or because the media said so? Yeah, everybody says that that person is a Christian. Oh, he must be a Christian. That's what everybody says. No, I'm sorry, that's not how you become a Christian. A Christian is not, it's someone, okay, so what's a Christian? It's someone who believes that Jesus is God's Son, who received God's Son, as we look in the previous verse. As many have received him. Well, who's he? He's God's Son to the extent of what we are memorizing in Hebrews 1. That this Son is the one who created the universe. In the beginning was God. Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, first you need to understand that this Son is just not any Son, but you need to understand it as the Scriptures reveal him. The one who upholds the whole world with the word of his power. Not of the power of the Father, but his own power. He's called God by God. Your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. He has the highest position of authority in the universe. To whom of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as your footstool? He's the one who worked out the forgiveness of our sins, who, having purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the only one who can meet the demands of God for you. No one else. You cannot do it. No one else can do it. So how do you become a Christian? Well, you become a Christian when the Holy Spirit tells you that you are a sinner, that you have failed God, and when you realize that you deserve, that you are guilty and you deserve to be punished for your sin. If you don't think you're a sinner and you have not offended God, you cannot be a Christian. There is not a Christian who says, I'm not a sinner. Because if you are not a sinner, you don't need to be saved. You are sufficient in your own merits to meet the requirements that God demands, and you don't need Christ, or you don't need the forgiveness that Christ accomplished on the cross. Why do you want to be forgiven if you've never offended anybody? So there needs to be that recognition that you are a sinner, and that comes from the Holy Spirit. So a Christian first has seen through the Holy Spirit that they are not what God requires. Now, when can you be saved? When you realize that you have failed God. And what are the possible solutions then for the problem of sin. Now, people, let's suppose that you realize you're a sinner. Okay, now what can I do? One of the solutions could be look inside yourself. The power is within you. Well, that could be a solution. The only problem, it never worked, but here's another one. The solution is in the rituals of the church. I'm going to go and get baptized. And that will do it. No, that won't do it. But usually the solution comes with the presentation of your need. When someone is explaining the Bible to you that you're a sinner, it also comes with the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's the solution. The solution is given when the problem is presented to you, most of the time, hopefully. Behold, the Lamb of God, who what? The problem is at the end here. Here they give you the solution first. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So yes, there is a problem with sin in the world, but here is the solution, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The whole point of the Bible is to let you know that God is aware of the problem of sin. He's taken all the necessary steps to take care of sin. And the Bible tells us when He started taking care of that problem, how serious the problem is, how it is impossible for men to take care of it, and how He sent Christ on the cross to deal with this problem. The solution is found in the Bible, in the teachings of the New Testament. How do people respond to that solution? Okay, so you give them the gospel, and then, or you hear the gospel, and how do you deal then that, okay, so Christ died for me. A person can, there are different things. You can just postpone it, but at the very end, you have to deal with these three things. One of them is accept it. And if you accept it, you're a Christian. Okay, I have nothing else to please you, Lord, except for what Christ has done for me. Second thing, you can reject it and look for your own solution. And that's what most people do. They suppress the truth of God, and they look for ways to deal with their own consciousness, soothe their consciousness, and try to figure out a way to be good and help humanity, and then I'm a good person now. But still, they know they are sinners. They haven't dealt with the problem of sin. The other thing is just ignore it. And let me just go backwards here. You cannot ignore the problem of sin. And I tell you how. Death is the result of sin. And death cannot be easily ignored. Especially when it's the death of a loved one. Then you realize, oh, and especially when it's your own death. You mean I'm going to die one day? You cannot ignore the problem of sin. In addition to crime and lawlessness, it's also the result of sin and selfishness. And crime cannot be easily ignored. When someone breaks into your house, when someone steals your car and takes your things, you cannot just easily ignore that there is no sin in the world. Sin cannot be ignored. You can try to imagine that people are perfect and good, and nature is not tainted by sin. Even I was mentioning this morning a video that I saw in 1976. A French man comes in contact with a tribe that has never been in contact with anybody outside their jungle in Papua Guinea. And Papua Guinea or something. Sorry, I say it in Spanish. But some of the comments people were putting, oh, but this is horrible. The white man is going to bring all this evil into their lives. And I was saying, don't you realize that these guys are coming with arrows and bows, and they have all these weapons already to defend themselves? They are dealing with this problem of sin just as we are dealing with the problem of sin. They have the problem of death just like we have the problem of death. There is sin in the world. If you reject Christianity, the second thing is, if you reject Christianity as the solution for the problem of sin, which that's what the super apostles were doing, we don't need to do what Paul says. I can come up with my own way to deal with Christianity. You can make your own rules. You can make a new way to achieve righteousness. They never work. And the proof is that everybody has died from 100 years and before, or 200 years and before. That means even if you didn't meet them, but if they had a plan to please God on their own, they failed. They died. They did not survive. They did not get rid of the problem of sin that made them old and everything. And as I told you, myself, I'm going to die one day because in this flesh, I'm dealing with the problem of sin. But Christ, in chapter 5, He's preparing us a new body. That temple and that building He's building is actually a new body for us that will not have these problems with sin. Even if doctors, and this is just hypothetical, let's suppose I call it the prince of our days, the scientist, the highly revered scientist. The scientists say, and it's true because a scientist said it, if they can figure out a way to lengthen life, they cannot deal with aging. People are still going to get older. But let's suppose that they can get less white hair and you get your muscle or your good looks from where you were young and all that. The other problem that they have to deal with, which is not physical, is the wickedness in the heart of man, where crime and selfishness is found. There is no one who can deal with that except the only solution that has been given to us. One solution. The Bible presents along with the description of the problem of sin, and the solution is Christ. He made live a perfect life. He died. He was punished for our sins, for the sins of humanity, to make forgiveness available and possible for all who believe, who receive that solution announced by the prophets. So you're safe when you believe. So if you're going to examine yourself, here's a really good illustration. It is not good enough to recognize that Christ has the power to save you. Oh, look, He's so powerful. He died on the cross. He did all these things. It's just like looking at the ark in the time of Noah. Like, wow, this boat. Look at this massive boat. I think it has the power. If we take it to the ocean, it probably is going to float. And it probably can survive a big current of water and everything. But it's not yours until you get into the boat. You can admire the boat and you can admire Christianity as much as you want and understand how powerful it is. But you are not in it until you get in it. And that is how you realize if you are in the faith or not. Am I in the teachings of Christ? Am I following what the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and the Christ and the Luke and the writers of the Scriptures recorded about Christ? Am I in it or not? And if I'm in it, I'm going to do whatever needs to be done to do it. That's what it means to be in the faith. Paul wrote in the same book, 2 Corinthians 2, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." How do you know if you're in it? You're obedient in all things. Matthew, you can also know yourself and other Christians by their outer works. You will know them by their fruits. I'll keep this one, Matthew 7:16-20. Spurgeon said in this sermon too, "A Roman Catholic hands the cross in his bosom. The true Christian carries the cross in his heart." It is that relationship with Christ. And if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast on the cross of Christ. And again, the end of chapter 1, Paul was telling them, this relationship is not because I want to force you to have this relationship with Christ. I want you to do this because this is what a Christian does, and you need to do it. He did explain it, but he didn't want to have dominion over them. He didn't want to lord it over their faith. He said, "We're fellow workers with you, for by faith you stand. I need you to respond by the conviction of the Holy Spirit," verse 22-23. "And I need you to respond by that." And that is the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. If you have that relationship from the heart, that you understand there is nothing else that can please God except the Christ, you are a Christian. The purpose of the examination, I'll just read verse 6. Oh, it's right here. Verse 5. "Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" So you're a believer, unless you fail this examination. And if you are trusting, you believe you're a Christian because you come to church only, you're not a Christian. But if you're a Christian, Christ is in you and you are in Him. And also, I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. And also, as you understand, as you examine yourselves, you will realize that even though people are saying that we are not Christians and Christ is not speaking through me, you will realize that we actually are not disqualified. We are approved by Christ. We are Christ's ministers. We are the ministers of the new covenant. And somewhere here, there is a conclusion. But the conclusion is, as a believer, you look for the commendation of God. That you're looking for the praise that comes from God. So examine yourself this morning. Are you depending totally in Christ to deal with your problem of sin in life? Are you seeking to abide for what has been revealed in the Scriptures about Christ? Are you wholeheartedly seeking to please Him more than pleasing yourself? Is your desire to experience the power of the Holy Spirit, to see God's power as you submit to the teachings of the New Testament? And if you said, yes, I want to do that, I want to experience God's power as I obey, I want to trust in the Christ that died for me on the cross and pay the price I needed and gives me the righteousness I need. If your answer to that question is yes, then you are in the faith. But if you said no to one of these questions, well, I'm depending on Christ, but I'm also depending that on that baptism I received when I was little or whatever, then, or you need to repent and change the things that need to be changed. Christianity comes from within, and the changes, and if you're a believer and you're struggling with sin, and you just realize, you know, I shouldn't be acting like this. I need to change, because that's not what Christ has asked me as I read the Scriptures. Those changes need to come from within. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this passage and this exhortation this morning, this call that Paul has given us to examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith or not. Other people cannot tell if we're in the faith. We are in the ark, in the boat. But we can, Lord. We know. And You know, and I know. We know if we're sincere in our faith, if we are seeking to know the truth that has set us free. If someone is here this morning or listening to the sermon and they realize, you know, I've never realized that everything I needed Christ has done for me, and this morning I want to tell Him that I trust in Him, and I'm going to try to stop pleasing God on my own, but I'm going to just trust in what He has done for me. Pray if that someone like that this morning, that they will pray that prayer, Lord, and confess that You are the only one they need for all their needs. And they realize that they have become part of Your family this morning, Lord. And I pray that You will help us to meditate in these things and share it with those who are around us, Lord, as we seek to explain the faith and the hope that is within us. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the teachings of the Apostle Paul that we have here. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.